You know, with our focus, and rightly so, but with our focus so predominantly on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the same, we probably don't give as much attention as we should to what the Lord Jesus said about John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus said this, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Just think about that for a moment. Just think about that statement. Of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist. Those of you who study history at school or can remember history from school, think of some of those historical characters that the world would make much of as key figures in our history. Think of Alexander the Great. Think of Socrates, Aristotle, Confucius, Archimedes, those sorts of big, great thinkers, you know. Think of Cyrus the Great, these people we read of in Scripture, Darius the Great. Think of Augustus Caesar. Think of other world leaders like the Egyptian pharaohs. Or think of those in China, those dynasties of emperors in China. Even think of those biblical characters, those great characters like Moses, Abraham, Joseph, Elijah, Elisha, David, Solomon. Major players, major key players in the narrative of God's word. Whoever you can think of in ancient history who contributed whatever it is that they're famous for, Jesus Christ tells us that John the Baptist is greater than any of them, than anyone who ever lived before him. So here was John, a man who lived his life mainly in obscurity, who dressed in a rather unusual way, who ate the food associated with poverty, and yet the Lord Jesus places John way, way above everyone else. So John was greater than everyone who preceded him, but as Jesus goes on to say, everyone who then came after John, who was part of God's kingdom, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than John. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ this evening, that's how the Lord Jesus Christ would view you. Even more important than John the Baptist. This, of course, is John who was born to Elizabeth and Zechariah the priest, an unusual birth. Both of them were very elderly. They were childless. Elizabeth was barren, and yet Luke tells us that the angel Gabriel told Zechariah that his wife would have a son. And so you read of those verses, "He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And you can read the rest of that in your own time. So it's a special boy being born to this special couple. And then 30 years of age, 30 years or so later, suddenly he appears. Suddenly there he is, Mark 1 verse 4, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So the word of God has now come to John. And we have no idea what happened from the day he was born to the day he began his ministry. We can speculate and all of that, but we don't really know. But now the word of God has come to John, and he goes out into the desert with this prophetic ministry. He is fulfilling a prophetic ministry, and he is coming with a prophetic ministry. You see, for 400 years or so, Israel has been waiting for another prophet of God. It had gone quiet. And those of you who study that period between the Old and the New Testament, it's very interesting. But there was no word from God. The line was dead. They were disconnected, as it were. But now, John appears, suddenly bursting onto the scene, and large crowds from all over the place are coming out to hear what he has to say. So what does he say? It's a very simple message, Matthew 3, verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Very simple, straightforward message. Repent. In other words, turn from your sins. Stop doing what you're doing, but turn from them and turn back to God. Why? Because the Christ is coming. The promised Messiah is coming soon. And so get ready to meet him. Repent. And of course, some did respond to the message that John preached. When they did repent, they were then baptized. That was a symbolic way of showing that God had cleansed them of all their sin. They were starting afresh. They had been washed clean and now ready for the coming of the Christ. So there he is, out in the wilderness. And as we've already seen in our study of this prologue to John's Gospel, we saw in verses 6 and 7 that John had been sent by God. John had been sent as a witness to the light, as a sort of a witness in a courtroom to testify to the truth about Jesus Christ. God had put his servant John where he wanted him to affirm to the people who came out to listen to him who Jesus really was, that he was the Christ, that he was the Son of God. And so John would point people away from himself to Jesus. Now John, as we'll come to later on, John was an unusual preacher. As I read the pictures, you know, mental pictures, as I look at them, I see him as quite a dramatic preacher. And yet his purpose was not to say, hey, look at me. It was to say, look at him. Look at Christ. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him. And so these next verses we're looking at in our study, verses 19 to 34, they actually cover 2 days. They cover John's witness or his testimony to Jesus Christ, pointing people to that man, Jesus, who had now come into our world. So tonight, we're looking at verses 19 to 28, or day one. God willing, next week, we'll look at day two. But day one tonight, there's 2 groups of people who come and question John. The first group we're looking at in verses 19 to 23. Who are this group? Well, we're told that they're a group of priests and Levites from Jerusalem. Obviously, with so many people going out to listen to John, news must have gotten back to the temple, to the leaders there. John here records them as the Jews. That's a term just for the religious leaders of Israel. The religious leaders have sent this delegation to John to find out who he is, to find out why he's doing what he's doing. But how John responds gives us a sense of the expectations of the day. There was a heightened expectation of the Messiah coming. Remember that part of the Nativity where the Magi arrive in Jerusalem looking for the new king? Where is the king to be born? And the whole city is talking about it. That excitement surrounding the possibility that the Christ had now come, that hadn't completely died out yet, even after 30 years or so. In fact, if you think about the whole coming of Christ, that had become very political by now. They were looking for a liberator, a military religious liberator, who would come with a sword in one hand and Moses' teaching in the other. A religious terrorist leader, in effect. That's what they were hoping for. That's what they were looking out for. So when John turns up saying, "The kingdom is near," they're getting excited. They're thinking, now is the time we'll be free from the Romans. Now is the time we'll break free from this awful occupation. So they send people out. "Who are you? What are you doing? Why are you here?" And when John is asked these questions, who he is, he immediately tells them, "Look, if you're thinking I'm the Christ, let me tell you, I'm not the Christ." In fact, the way the Apostle John writes it, look at verse 20. "He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely." That's a rather unusual way of saying, "Look, there's no way I'm the Christ." John, the Apostle, is wanting to make it clear, maybe to John's own disciples, he's not the Christ. Even John himself said he's not the Christ. "So who are you then? If he isn't the Christ, could he be some other sort of expected figure connected with the coming of the Savior? Are you Elijah?" Why would they ask that? What has Elijah got to do with the coming of the Christ? Well, based on prophecies like Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 or chapter 4 verse 5, the Jews expected that just before their Messiah would come to establish his kingdom, Elijah would first return. He would first come. He would precede the coming of the Christ. Even today, when Jews celebrate their Passover supper, many of them will leave a chair empty at the table, just in case Elijah should return. Just in case. They leave a glass of wine there too at the table, just in case he comes back and he wants a drink. They're still waiting for them, you see. So they ask, "Are you Elijah?" I mean, he even looked like Elijah. If you read 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "Elijah was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist." John the Baptist, you read in Mark 1, verse 6, "John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist." So they look very similar. They sound very similar, not in their accents, but in what they preached. What did Elijah preach? Elijah preached repentance. Do you remember at the Mount Carmel, where there he was telling people to leave off their idols, to leave off their false way of living, and come back to the Lord. Choose today who you will worship. Either the Lord is God or your false gods are gods. Decide today and choose. A very similar message to what John was now preaching. "So are you Elijah?" they ask him. "No, I'm not," he says. John says, no, he's not Elijah. But didn't the Lord Jesus say he was Elijah? In Matthew 17, after Jesus was transfigured there before Peter, James, and John, he tells his disciples not to tell anyone about what they saw, at least not until after his resurrection. It says in verse 10 of Matthew 17, the disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. John wasn't Elijah, not in the literal sense of being Elijah, but he was clearly Elijah-like. He clearly ministered in the same spirit and in the same power of Elijah. And as Jesus clearly says in Matthew 11:14, if you're willing to accept it, John is the Elijah who was to come. So even though John himself didn't see himself as the Elijah of old, even though he never made that personal connection himself, that's how Jesus saw him. Jesus saw more significance in John's ministry than John saw in himself. Let me stop there and talk to you workers in this church. We've heard of two workers here already tonight. But there may well be times when you think to yourself, what am I really doing here? Here I am plodding away week after week, telling these kids these stories from the Bible, opening up this church hall every week for people to come, making umpteen cups of coffee and tea and cutting up cake and sandwiches. What is the point of all of this? Let me say to you, Jesus sees far more significance in your ministry than you ever will. He sees it. He knows it. He values it. So don't stop. It counts. It really counts in God building his kingdom here on Welbeck Road. John the Baptist, he was the fulfillment of the Elijah prophesied of there in Malachi. So he's not the Christ. He's not Elijah. Well, are you the prophet then? They ask. Well, who's the prophet? And I'm putting the emphasis on the word the. Are you the prophet? Well, you read of the prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And Moses there talks about a prophet who would come, who would be like him. Someone who had been sent from God to speak God's word and to lead God's people. Verse 18 of Deuteronomy 18. It says, the Lord said to Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. Now, who exactly this expected prophet would be is unclear. Some thought it would be Jeremiah or some other sort of resurrected Old Testament prophet. You see that in Matthew 16:14. By now, by John chapter 1, it seems that this expected prophet had become another sort of special figure expected to arrive before the Messiah. So, you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah. The obvious next question that this group asks, are you the prophet? No. They're really getting nowhere, are they? Well, who are you then? The group can't go back to Jerusalem and just list a whole length of denials. What do you say about yourself? And that's when John replies with the words of the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's first of all look at what did Isaiah mean when he said that. When you read it, you immediately think, well, he's calling for some sort of road improvement system, you know. Like, get the workmen out with their rollers, whatever they're called. Get them digging up and filling in and making it all flat again, and put the stripes up the middle of the road, and let's get this road open for traffic. That's what it sounds like to begin with. But what he's using here is figurative. It's metaphorical language about preparing for the Lord's coming. It's not about literal roads and hills and valleys. It's about removing obstacles, removing obstructions in people's hearts. It's about crooked, uneven people getting ready to receive the Lord. That's what he's talking about. Isaiah is talking about the coming glory of the kingdom of God and how people's crooked hearts that are filled with obstructions like pride, greed and lust and self, that all needs straightening out in order for them to properly receive the kingdom. That glorious kingdom that Isaiah could see, it came with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That promised glorious kingdom that people longed for, that began when Christ's ministry began. And people began to believe on him. They received him as their Lord and Savior and King. Even tonight, even today, those of us who repent of our sins and who receive Jesus, they become citizens of his kingdom. They enter into his kingdom. They leave their kingdom of darkness and become members, citizens of his kingdom of light. That's the great thing, you see. Every Christian has dual citizenship. We belong to this kingdom, the United Kingdom, but we belong to a better kingdom. Don't get me wrong there, I'm not being political. We do belong to this great United Kingdom, but we also belong to a far greater eternal kingdom, the Lord's kingdom. And that's what Jesus brought into being. And one day when Jesus returns, that kingdom which is already amongst us, that kingdom will be fully revealed. In fact, one day only his kingdom will exist. One day. That's what Isaiah meant by what he said. Secondly, what did John mean by quoting Isaiah? Remember, Isaiah said there's a voice saying, prepare, prepare for the coming of the Lord. What does John mean by quoting Isaiah? Well, John saying, I'm that voice. I'm the voice telling people to prepare for the coming of the Lord. And that's why John is such a crucial figure in the whole revealing of God's salvation. That's why all four gospel writers refer to John. All four of them are stressing this connection between John and what Isaiah said. Why? Well, since the voice has appeared, since that voice has now turned up to prepare people's hearts through his preaching of repentance, that now means that the one coming after him, he's the king. Do you understand the significance of that? If we understand who John the Baptist is and his role in God sending him, and we're thinking, then the one he points us to, the one who comes after him, must be the king. He must be the Christ that you and I have to submit to and believe in and so forth. You see, even though John preceded Jesus in his ministry, and in that culture, that would have meant John had greater significance than Jesus. Even though John preceded Jesus, it's Jesus who's the king. That's why you read in verse 15, he who comes after me, John says, has surpassed me because he was before me. So can you get your heads around the significance here of why the Apostle John is including all of this? He is wanting to convince all of us, and especially any skeptics here amongst us, as to the identity of the Jesus, the follower of John the Baptist. He's the king that you and I need to bow to. He's the one that we need to submit to. He's the one that we need to take a hold of by faith and follow all the days of our lives. He is the fulfillment of what the prophet said. That's why prophecy is such it's a real strengthener of faith. You know, when you look in the Old Testament and you see what those people said of the coming Christ, and then you come into the New Testament and you say, hey, look, this guy, the Lord Jesus Christ, he fulfills everything they said about him. It really strengthens your faith. Can I ask some of you tonight who haven't yet received Jesus, why haven't you? When there's so much to persuade you that he really is the promised Christ. Why haven't you yet? What further argument are you waiting for? What further piece of evidence are you waiting for them to dig up somewhere and bring out and you to say, ah, now I will finally believe in Jesus? You see, it's not that the Bible doesn't have the answers you need. It's because, as Isaiah said, your heart is full of obstacles. Your heart is full of obstructions, pride, maybe your own sinful self-righteousness. You think you're good enough for God. That's in the way of you receiving Christ into your life. Maybe there are certain lusts in your life that you don't want to have to give up. That's another obstacle that Isaiah said needs to be taken care of before you can make way for the king. So what is it? Why haven't you yet? I say again tonight that Jesus is able to save sinners. He really is. He really is able to turn your life around. He really is able to deal with those lusts in your life. He really is able to deal with all your doubts and questions. He really is, if you humble yourself and bow to him and accept him as your Lord and Savior. The second and much, much briefer thing I want to note here is in this second group, seemingly from verses 24 to 28. The NIV here presents them as Pharisees. At least they may have had some connection with the Pharisees there back in Jerusalem. But the first group, they were querying John's identity. This second group are querying John's baptism. It's not that they didn't know what baptism meant. That was well known at that time. But why is John baptizing? Apparently, Jewish baptism was a symbol of cleansing. Apparently, it was normally done by yourself. You baptized yourself. Those of you who have been to Qumran by the Dead Sea, somewhere anywhere near there, there was a group who they think John the Baptist had some time with, but that's speculating. You would baptize yourself. You would walk into the pool, turn around and come out again. You baptized yourself. John, why are you baptizing people? If you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, what authority do you have to oversee people's baptism? Well, what does John say? Do you remember? John was not trying to draw a fan club to himself. He was wanting always to point people to Jesus Christ. And so even in his answer here, he's wanting to point the attention away from himself. When he's asked who he was, he simply said, "I'm only the voice." He wasn't any great figure, not in his own thinking. He was only a voice pointing people to King Jesus. "Here, I only baptize with water." He's deliberately limiting who he is. We'll see this more and more as we go through. "I'm just John. But there's someone among you you don't know yet, you don't recognize yet. I baptize with water, but when you realize him, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit," verse 33. So you're coming to me thinking I'm someone special. I want to point you to someone far greater, someone infinitely greater than I am. In fact, I'm not even worthy enough to untie his sandals. I don't know what you would find as the worst job in your house you would want someone to do. Maybe it's to empty the cat litter. I don't know. Maybe it is in our house anyway. And guess who does it all the time, seemingly? But, yeah, okay, somebody else does it as well. But is there a job in your house and you think, "Oh, I'm not doing it again. Somebody else can do it." Well, this was the job that you always wanted somebody else to do. I mean, there were slaves in people's houses of those days, but even the slaves had rank. And the lowest was the sandal guy. He was the guy who would come, take off your sandal and wash your feet and all of that. John says, "I'm not even worthy to take off his sandals." Can you see the humility of our brother John here? When you think about the significance of who he was, all of this could have given John incredible glory. He was the voice. No one who had preceded John was as great as John. If John had have had like a Facebook page, everybody would have wanted to be his friend. If he had a Twitter account, everyone would be following John because of his significance. But John knew his ministry, like I hope you know your ministry. John's ministry was not to magnify his little kingdom. It was to magnify Christ and Christ's kingdom. He had been sent from God to send people to Christ. And so always in John's thinking, Christ must always increase. I and myself and what I do, I must always decrease. To put it another way, John was only a signpost. Christ was the destination. So friends, as we close, every believer here tonight, you're to be, as it were, another John the Baptist. Pointing people not to yourself, but to Jesus Christ. Our role here isn't to make a name for ourselves. It isn't even to make a name for our church. But our purpose here is to point people to Jesus. We want to see his name lifted high. A banner that flies across the sky. We want to see him known and praised and glorified and followed. We want to see people become faithful disciples of him. Sure, we want to see people become members of Welbeck Road Evangelical. Of course we do. But only then to see them become more faithful followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. So may Christ increase. May each of us decrease. May Christ be remembered. May each of us be forgotten. Lord, help us then to achieve that end.